Please. 1 Chronicles 29. And this is a continuation on David's charge to Israel at the end of his life. And this morning we're going to look at the priority of the Lord's house in the life of David. We looked in chapter 28 last week. David's admonition to the people, and then again to Solomon, be strong and have good courage. That was the attitude to adopt, an admonition, and do it. The attitude to avoid, fear not, neither be dismayed. Assurance of divine assistance, the Lord God, my God, will be with you. And then the ability of skilled assistance, those that were with David, to help him. 1 Chronicles 29 continues on David addressing now the congregation, the people of Israel, more directly than Solomon. But you remember, you know, the context here, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 28 and verse number 1, the audience consists of the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the captains of the companies that minister to the king by course, the captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king, the king's sons, his officers, the mighty men, and the valiant men. Okay, that's the crowd, plus the other folks that were close enough by, heard what was going on, and wanted to come. Okay, that's the people that are being addressed here. All right, 29 verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the houses withal, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Tremendous, a tremendous story here. We're going to see here four things this morning. We're going to see the provision for God's work. We're going to see a passion for God's house. We're going to see the power of example. Then we're going to see pleasure in giving to God with a pure heart. Okay? The provision for God's work, verses 1 through 5. You see here, David said unto the congregation, that's his focus now, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. You see the provision for God's work. There's several things here that we see. We see, first of all, God provided a man to lead. Right? Why is David emphasizing this, that God's chosen, that God's chosen, that God's chosen? Well, one, he is doing a handoff. And he wants to solidify it in the minds of the people, you need to listen to Solomon because he's God's choice to be your ruler. Okay? This also serves as the best answer he can give to the other sons who wanted to be king and weren't chosen. Okay? This is one of those deals where dad has to pick one kid. You can't do it the same for all your children. You're not going to have, you know, three co-monarchs. It's not going to work that way. There's going to be one king. So dad has to choose one son, and by default, others are going to be disappointed. Okay? Now, put it in the context of the household where you grew up and the house where you've raised your children. Okay? Now, all of the brothers and sisters are automatically going to accept it when dad says, God wants the baby brother to be king. Right? They're all going to be on board with that and say, yeah, that's great. That's, you know, we think that's a good idea. Of course not. I mean, the older brother would say it's mine by right of age or by right of succession or custom. There were certainly others that could say, I've got more life experience. I've got more ability in this area or that area, those kinds of things. And the truth is that Solomon did not appear to be ready. It says, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender. Okay? That term young, the term young is the common word for youth or young man. Okay? When Jonathan went and shot a bow and he had a lad go, that is this word young with the word small. So small young man. Okay? This is the word youth, which could be used from anybody from, you know, toddler to age 20. It was kind of the, you know, wasn't a hard and fast line on that. I mean, it's all relative. I mean, Brother Stevens, when he's being kind, says that I'm a young man. Okay? My kids think I'm ancient, right? That's how that works generally. So, okay. Well, then now you don't want to know what they said about you. But it's all a matter of perspective, right? I mean, a young man. But see, this word, young man, is the exact same word. We get a great parallel here. 1 Samuel chapter 17 is the story when David's father, Jesse, sent him out to the army. Okay? And David gets mad because he hears Goliath and nobody challenges him. And when he's going out to fight Goliath, 1 Samuel 17 verse 42 says that Goliath disdained him because he was a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. The word youth there is the same word young here. Okay? It's the same idea. So Solomon is in that same age bracket, you know, late teens, you know, 20 years old, somewhere along in there, most likely. He's right along in that same age bracket as when David first fought Goliath and he went to be on Saul's court and he became a head of the army. He's, you know, he's real young. But Solomon, my son, is yet young and tender. The word tender means what it says, soft. It's the in Genesis 18, when the angels came to visit Abraham. Remember, they were getting ready to go visit Sodom and then destroy it. When the visitors came, Abraham went and fetched a calf that it says was tender and good. I mean, so that gives you the idea. It was good meat, but it wasn't hardened or toughened by age and use. And that's the idea of tender here. That he was, not that, you know, he had no strength or anything like that, but that it was young strength. It was like a tender plant, okay? And he said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. Now, every young man in that bracket thinks, okay, it's not as hard as dad and these other guys are telling me. Okay, I'm ready for this. And there comes a point when we as parents, and then when we even as church folks, when it comes to church responsibilities, there comes a point when we have to trust younger folks, give them responsibility, let them take it on, let them bear the burden, and let them grow into it like we did, right? And there's an element. That's a hard thing sometimes as a parent. Do you try to protect them? Do you throw it on them? Do you throw too much on them and crush them because it's more than they can handle? But David now knows the pressure. I mean, David's been through it. We find at the end of this chapter, he's going on 40 years now. He's been through this grind. David went through much more of a grind before he became king than Solomon did. I mean, he was on Saul's court. He fought Goliath. He was on Saul's court. He ran from Saul. He, you know, interacted with the Philistines. He lived in the caves. He was on the run for his life all of the time. Then he was king in Hebron for a period of time over Judah. Then he finally became king over all Israel. So David, if we could say it this way, was old young. He was a young man, but he was old by reason of experience and the difficulties of life. Solomon was young. He hadn't experienced those kind of difficulties that David had. He is a young man, 18, 20, 21 years old. He's grown up in the king's palace. He's grown up. Now, he was born at the time when Absalom rebelled, and certainly the other brother, but it was not the same thing. Solomon has had a life of relative ease, especially compared to David. When we first met David, he was watching the sheep. And so David, knowing all of those things and knowing the difficulties that he's had even in the last 5 years in ruling this kingdom, knows this is a tremendous burden. This is a tremendous weight. And he's basically saying, I'm getting ready to place a tremendous weight on a young and tender young man. So again, the reasons, it seems like you could also read into this if you want to, that maybe David has real reservations. The last thing he wants to do is he wants to hand it over to somebody and then have it all blow up, right? I mean, that we see that in ministries. We see that in businesses where a parent builds up a business and hands it over to the children, and sometimes the children have got it and they run with it, and sometimes they run it in the ground, okay? You see that in ministries where there's a transition and sometimes it goes on and flourishes, and sometimes there's, you know, real difficulties afterwards. And nobody wants to see that which they've invested in blow up. And so that's obviously a part of David's concern. But you know, his consolation, when we can list all of the worries and all of the problems and all of the potential nightmares, his calming focus, his anchor to hold on to is whom alone God hath chosen. God made the choice. God chose the man here for the kingdom. That's what we want for Maranatha Baptist Church, right? We want the man that God has chosen. That's what we're praying for. God, give us the man that you want for our church. Give us exactly the right man that you have chosen. And again, you know, we pray it. I hope you pray it. I do. You know, keep us from selfishness or wrong ideas, or give us the man that you want. Here, David said, look, God made it clear. God chose this man. God put Solomon here. God gave a man to lead. God has, so he's provided a man. He's provided money. David listed all of the gold and silver and so forth, and it says precious stones and marble in abundance. Now, if you've ever done any remodeling, you ever tried to put in marble countertops or granite, you can't afford that stuff. And it wasn't cheap in this day. But that was the last thing on the list. You got precious stones, iron, you got wood in there too, but you got the gold and silver and so forth. God had provided the money for the project. I mean, that's a comfort to me. When it's God's project, He can provide. And much more than that is getting ready to be added. And David told Solomon, I've given this and you may add thereto. It's an interesting phrase here. God's provided a man, He's provided money, He's provided materials, and these other things here. But look here in verse number 2. Before David talked about how much he gave, that wasn't the real issue to David. David's heartbeat was why he gave. And he talks about that first. Now, I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God. He gave us a hint in the end of verse 1. The palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. It's interesting here. This is one of the few times that the temple or the house of God is called the palace. But this was to be the dwelling place of God. So the word palace is used instead of temple. It's kind of interesting to me. But David's focus is, this is the house of God. This is the work of God. This is something that I want to do for the glory of my God. So that's why I did this, and I wish I could have done more. Not, I gave 3,000 talents to this and 10,000 talents to that. This was not a bragamony. You know, you've heard of those, right? Testimony that's really a bragamony. And here's how good I am. Let me tell you why. This was not a bragamony. This was David saying, here's what I've done because I love God with all my heart. I'm wholeheartedly in this project, so I've done this. 3,000 talents of gold, it says, verse 4, even 3,000 talents of gold of the gold of Ophir. Now, the Bible commentators want to debate where Ophir is. All right, whatever. I don't know. You know, I can tell you this guy says this and this guy says that. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But the implication is that the gold of Ophir was the best gold around. Okay, the way it's referred to over and over, the gold, it wasn't just gold, it was gold of Ophir. That is, this was high quality. This was good stuff. This was the most valuable stuff that you could get. Solomon, later on, it talks about the gold of Ophir being brought to him, and also apes and peacocks and certain kinds of wood and that kind of thing. And people try to guess from those other things that came along with the gold, the region of where it might have come from. But nonetheless, 3,000 talents of gold, all right? 225,000 pounds, you know, in that ballpark, that's using kind of the lower number for a talent, which translates to 112 tons. 112 tons of gold in our measurements. Okay, a talent, 75 to 80 pounds. I ran these calculations based on 75 pounds. Okay, 225,000 pounds, 112 tons, 102,000 kilograms. If you want to go look up what's bulk gold selling for right now, bulk gold sells by the kilo. So 102,000 kilos, you multiply gold per kilo times 102,000, buku millions of dollars. Okay. He gave 7,000 talents of silver. So, you know, you got 250 tons or so of silver. This is mind-boggling amounts of that he had given. Again, verse 3, he says, "Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God." It's an interesting phrase here. "I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I've given to the house of my God." 3,000 talents and so forth. David gave a portion of the national treasure, that is the spoils of war, the king's portion, the national fund, if you will. He gave for that out of the house of God. But then he made a distinction here in verse 3. "I have of mine own proper good given to the house of God," 3,000 talents. Okay, he's saying, look, I could have kept this all for myself. There's an interesting distinction that's made here. Mine own proper good is, we understand, the scripture is very plain. What do we have that we got on our own? Okay, nothing. God gave us everything we have. God is the owner of all of it. That's the essence of the tithe. The truth of the tithe is we recognize God's owned everything. He's given me part of it, and I'm going to, in gratitude, give back to Him a portion of that. All right? That's the essence of the Bible teaching on a tithe. All right, if I could boil it down to two sentences. It all comes from God. So in that sense, we don't have anything. It's all God's. Well, as it relates to this way, our man-to-God relationship, it's all God's and none of it's ours. As it relates horizontally this way, man-to-man, there are things that are mine and the things that are yours. Okay, so from that standpoint, we can say God has entrusted things to us for us to take care of. Okay. If you will use the word steward, it would probably be a good example. That is, I'm taking care of things that God has given me. It belongs to me. Ultimately, it belongs to God. I understand that. From a human standpoint, there are things that are mine. Okay? There are a multitude of vehicles in our parking lot this morning. There's one, maybe two, depending on if you drove separately or not, that belong to you and your family. Okay? The rest of them don't belong to you. Okay? Sometimes you might think that's a bad thing, but when it comes time to put gas in it, change the oil, pay the repair bill, you're glad they don't belong to you, right? So, but God has given us things to manage, things to take care of. And it's amazing how easy it is sometimes to be generous with other people's money. Okay? Turn on the news any day of the week and listen to the national news for 15 minutes. Politicians love to be generous with other people's money. This week, one of the topics in the news was the farm bill. I knew it was loaded. I didn't know exactly how loaded. I did a little reading this week. And there are estimates that say as much as 80% of the farm bill is not actually going to farm subsidies. It's food stamps. But they say it's the perfect political combination. Those in the farming states want the farm bill to help the farmers. Those in the other states with the high population want the food stamps to help their constituents. And so everybody can vote for it. That's the idea. We're going to put something together that everybody can agree on. Isn't that wonderful? Okay? Well, the politicians are great at being generous with other people's money. They're great at telling us what we need for health care while exempting themselves, right? Okay, I'm not going to go, my purpose is not to be political this morning, my purpose is to illustrate. Okay, David gave in a sense, other people's money when he gave designated part of the national treasures. But then David also said, of mine own proper good, I've given gold and silver. Okay? David gave not only public money, if you will, but he gave personally. He gave personally to this project. That's where we get, I get my third point, the power of example. We see the provision for God's work, man to lead, money, materials, and men to help. We've already seen that. Number two, here we see the passion for God's house. I'm already working on that right now in verse 3. Because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver. The reason David gave of his own proper good, he gave of his personal funds, not just public funds, was because he had set his affection, he'd set his heart to the house of God. That's a New Testament truth as well, is it not? It's an illustration of New Testament truth. You finish it for me. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Exactly. Okay? One of the best thermometers for where your heart is what gets to your pocketbook. Okay? That's a very convicting statement, you know, when you really boil certain things down. But David said, my heart's here, so I got no problem giving to that. His affection was on the house of God. Notice in verse number, he's already said in chapter 28 that he prepared with his whole heart. Verse number 5, gold for things of gold, silver for things of silver, all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And then notice this, and who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? David has just illustrated, of my own proper good, I gave all of these things. And then he said, who is willing? I love this word right here, word willing. The basic root of the word means an uncompelled and free movement of the will to divine service or sacrifice. I'll run that by you again. Uncompelled or free movement of the will towards divine service or towards sacrifice to God. That is, it's entirely voluntary. It is without compulsion. Okay? This word here, willing, is an adjective, it's a descriptive term. The noun form of this word is the word that over and over again is translated, especially in the Pentateuch, free will offering. And it's one word that's translated with two words, free will offering, because the idea of non-compulsory or voluntary is in there, as well as the idea that you're giving something, therefore free will offering. That word is used, I found, 26 times, but that's the idea that it's a free will. He said, who is willing? This is not a tithe, in other words. The tithe is compulsory. That doesn't mean we go around and collect it. But as far as obligation, I mean, we do pass around offering plates, but we don't go around and put a finger in the face and say, how much did you make? Did you tithe? How much did you make? We don't do that. Okay? As far as Christian responsibility goes, the tithe is an obligation. So that's why I say it's compulsory. However, there's offerings beyond that. So if we're going to make a comparison, this is not a tithe. This is an offering. This is a free will offering. Okay? I heard years ago people say, you know, you haven't really given to God until after you've tithed. And I don't understand it, but now I do, and that's what I'm explaining to you. I mean, what I give in a tithe is what I owe to God. Then what I give on top of that is my extra, so to speak. And this is a free will offering. Who is willing to consecrate his service? We find this word several times. Verse 5, who's willing? Verse 6, the chief of the fathers and the princes offered, the last word of the verse, offered willingly. Verse 9, the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. Verse number 14, so who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? Verse 17, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart have I willingly offered all these things. This is a theme throughout this entire chapter. He said, I have willingly offered and the people have willingly offered. It's totally voluntary. Nobody is arm-twisting. Nobody's demanding pledges. Nobody is setting amounts. It's just, hey, I love God. I love the house of God. I've given all of these things. So we have a provision for God's work, a passion for God's work. Notice not only the type of offering, under the passion you've got a type of offering, it's a willing offering. Look at the timing. Who then is willing to consecrate his service next year unto the Lord? Is that what the verse says? Who's willing to do this next week? No. What is the statement? Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day? Today. Now. Okay? Not next week. Not tomorrow. It reminds you, of course, of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And certainly salvation is something that is to be done today. But service is something that is to be done today. Today, who's willing to consecrate his service unto the Lord? That term, consecrate, means to fill or to fill out completely. Service is interesting. It's actually the word for hand. Okay? So who's willing to fill the hand? Literally, here's the idea. Who's willing to take what they have in their hand and put it in the service of God? Who's willing to say, all right, this is what I've got in my hand, I'll put it in the service of God. Or, this is what I've got in my hand, or God, here, you can have my hands, I've got a skill I can use. The idea here is who's willing to consecrate his service, be it gifts or be it labor, who's willing to take what's in your hand, what God has put in your hand, what God has entrusted to you, and use it for the service of God? Who's willing to consecrate his service this day, now, today, not next week, today, unto the Lord? And when a heart is wholeheartedly in fellowship with God and wanting to serve God, it doesn't take a whole lot of arm twisting. Folks will say, hey, I'll jump in. I'm in on that. Okay, I want to serve God. I want to willingly offer to the Lord. So we see here provision for God's work, a passion for God's house. Notice with me number 3, the power of example. David just got done in verse number 3 saying, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver given these things. Gold for things of gold, silver for things of silver. Verse 5, who then is willing to consecrate his service unto the Lord? Now stop and think about this. Let's put it in this context. Who's making this statement? David the king. His position is king. The king could say, give me everything in your pockets. Right? As king, he had the authority to do that. He could have said, I'm sending the tax collectors around for a so much ahead tax or so much percentage tax. He didn't. He didn't take any of those approaches. He took the approach of appeal. He said, look, I've done this. Won't you join me? That is a tremendously effective way to lead. He said, look, I've done this. Who then is willing to consecrate? The power of example. Then the chiefs of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly. That list kind of matches what we read from 28 verse 1, right? All the people that were there. This had such an effect on the people that were there and listening that they all said, yeah, hey, I'll offer willingly also. They offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams. Okay? So again, that's about 187 tons of gold, 375,000 pounds. Now here, interesting. You know, you tax the rich, let's tax the king. Well, when you got it from the people, you got more than that, okay? So, but the point I want to make here is this. The work of God is not contingent on one wealthy man, okay? The work of God operates because all of God's people contribute to the work. And the combination of all of the people contributing was more than the contributions of the wealthiest man in the kingdom. You talk to people that are in a position to know, that's the way it is. I've heard preachers and men say that over and over and over again. You know, there's this mindset that big things happen because somebody wealthy gets behind it and funds it. You know, sometimes that happens. But it's a lot more common that the people of God like you and me that are, you know, not rolling in it in any sense of the word, get behind it and give to the work of God what we can, and God blesses it. And here, what the people gave was more than David gave. It was 5,000 talents of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. 7.5 million pounds, or 3.75 million tons. 3.75 million tons of iron. Think you could build an aircraft carrier or two out of that? Yeah. I don't think they had iron ships then. But that the when you break it down that way, these numbers are just mind-boggling. Okay? But what was the key? You see here the power of example. David said, I with my whole heart love God and want to do this project. I, because I set my affection to the house of God, gave him my own proper good, now won't you join me? And the people willingly offered. This was not a coercion type thing. David's passion had transferred to the people. And when he had a, sometimes we use the term vision, developed a vision, a burden, that's the kind of terminology here today sometimes. But when he felt passionately about this, he communicated it to the people. And they gave willingly. Verse 9 says they rejoiced that they offered willingly because with perfect heart they offered willingly. That term perfect heart, we talked about it last week or week before in reference to David. When David told Solomon, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. The term perfect comes from the word shalom, the word peace, and it means wholeness, not divided. Okay? So the idea of a perfect heart is one whose single focus is on pleasing God, is on serving God. And so the people here with a perfect heart offered willingly. This was voluntary. It was a free will offering. There was no ulterior motive. This wasn't, I'm going to put in X amount so I can be seen and my donation can be recognized. It was just, hey, I love the work of God too. This is a need. Let's give to it. And you had, they gave gold, they gave silver, they gave brass, they gave iron. Verse 8, those that had precious stones gave them into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Well, that guy had some work cut out for him for the next few weeks, didn't he? Cataloging all that stuff, getting it into the storehouse, getting it protected. I mean, think about this. From this day until the day that Solomon starts building on the temple, and really till the temple's completed, this guy's responsible for hundreds of tons of gold and silver. That's a little bit of responsibility. And to guard it from being stolen and to see that it's used appropriately and all those kinds of things. That guy, Jehiel the Gershonite, had some responsibility. He and his helpers did. But the point is, David set an example and the people followed. You see here, if we flip over to the New Testament, we see this pattern being repeated. Paul in Philippians 3:17 said, be ye followers of me and mark those who walk so as ye have us. For example, he said, you follow me as an example, and you find other people that walk like us, and you use them as an example. Philippians 4:9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Paul said, you follow the example that I set you. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul told the Thessalonian believers, we worked to make ourselves an example, or ensample, same word, ensample unto you. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth. Paul writing to Timothy, but be thou an, what? Example of believers. Right, exactly. Paul modeled this, and he told Timothy that's the way he ought to conduct his ministry. James 5 says that the prophets who had suffered were examples to us of suffering, affliction, and patience. 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Christ set us an example. That phrase was wrested by Sheldon in his book, In His Steps, and translated into a social gospel type context. That doesn't dilute the truth of Scripture that Christ set an example and we're to follow. 1 Corinthians 10 says, verse 11 says that Israel's failures, he talked about how they wandered in the wilderness because they failed to believe the promises of God. He says those things were in samples to us to the intent that we should not lust after the things that they lusted after. Israel's failures was an example to us not to do that. But the New Testament repeats the power of example. And David here set the right example. All right, how does that apply to you and me? Okay, well, let's start at home. What kind of example do we set for our kids? Right? What kind of example do you set for your grandkids? What kind of example do we set at work? What kind of example do we have in the community, right? We go to the church. Now, it's easier to put on at church for a little while than go home and let your guard down. We understand that. But the bottom line is that our standard is that we are to be an example. The word example, this used in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4:12 and other places, it's tupos, it's the word type. That is, it's a model or it's a pattern. It's this is the pattern to be copied. Okay? Just like a kid who doesn't have a steady hand, putting a thin piece of paper on top of a picture and then tracing it. Okay, you're copying the pattern. A lady pinning a pattern to fabric and then cutting it out and then assembling it according to the instructions. You're following a pattern to create a garment. That's the idea here. David made himself a pattern and the people copied it. Paul made himself a pattern to be copied. There's tremendous power in the power of an example. Which means, now, I remember when my mom was trying to impress these truths on me when I was a teenager. She said, look, you're an example. People are following you. You have other kids at school and your younger brothers and sisters. And I said this. I literally said this to mom. I said, I don't want to be an example. Tell them to copy somebody else. I literally said that. I was at least being honest. I mean, if you are honest deep down in the recesses of your heart, we think that way sometimes, right? I don't really want to do what I'm supposed to do. I want to do what I want to do, so don't watch me because I'm, you know, you shouldn't be doing this, but I want to do it anyway. We can't afford to do that. The Scripture says that we're to be an example to believers, be an example to our children, be an example in every walk of life, the power of example. And then I want us to notice in closing the pleasure of giving to God with a pure heart. Verse number 9, then the people rejoiced because they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. You got the word joy there twice. Rejoiced and great joy, same root word. One's a verb, one's a noun. Bottom line is this is to rejoice, to take pleasure in, to be happy, to enjoy. Okay? This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Okay? It's the idea. And this was not a drudgery. Okay? There are times when, you know, we would at least joke about it, that the offering time is kind of the, okay, we've got to take an offering. Or asking for an offering, whatever. The offering time here was not the part of the service to be endured. This particular time of offering freely to the Lord, offering voluntary, this is a free expression of my will out of love and gratitude to God. I want to give what I can to the house of God, to the work of God. This was the highlight of the service. This was joy. This was rejoicing. I mean, this did not pain them to bring these offerings and set them down and leave them there. Rather, this was the source of their joy. They rejoiced. There was great joy. And there's tremendous joy in giving to God with a pure heart. Giving starts with finances, but that's certainly not the totality of it. For Romans 12 says we're to be a living sacrifice. We're to give our life in every aspect of it. That's not a drudgery. That's a joy. Whatever God wants us to do, however God wants us to serve, that's a joy. Certainly our time, if I use alliteration, would be time, talents, and treasures. That though all of those things are to be given to the Lord. And when we give to the Lord with a perfect heart, with a heart that's undivided, a heart that is whole, and that whole and singular focus is to please God. I love God and I want to do what I can to serve Him. When that is our motivation, there's great joy. The people offered willingly, voluntarily, free will, because with a perfect heart, a singular focus, they offered willingly, a voluntary, again, to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced with great joy. One of the songs that Doc has had us sing, you know, several times in the last couple of years, there is joy in serving Jesus. It's the truth. And here, the people gave to the work of God, and they were also in that saying, hey, we're going to support Solomon in his responsibility to build this thing. And there was tremendous joy in serving Jesus. The provision for God's work, a man, money, materials, men to help, passion for God's house, a free will offering today, now, the power of example, and all of that resulted in joy, the pleasure of giving to God with a pure heart. There's joy in serving God. This really is the legacy of David, if you want to boil it down, that his last major act was to encourage the people to give to the house of God and support his son as he built the house of God. The heartbeat of David from beginning to end, the man after God's own heart, was his God. Lord, thank you for the example of Scripture. Thank you for the example of David. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be men and ladies who are willing to give freely, to offer willingly. Lord, help us to have a perfect heart, not be divided or double-minded. But Lord, help us to serve you in private and in public with our finances and with our abilities and all the things you've entrusted to us. Lord, help us to serve you willingly. And Lord, to know the joy that comes in serving Jesus. Bless the preaching hour to come now in Jesus' name. Amen.